for giving me this opportunity. I want to begin just to remind you that if I do say anything that is not in accordance with God's word, please approach me, because I do not want to say anything that's an error. I want to start off with this morning's lesson with a quote from Matthew 7:13-14, when Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads through destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life, and there are few who find it." And also in John 14:6, Jesus said that, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through me." Christianity is not a faith for the faint of heart. There are people who claim Christianity as their faith, but if they really understood what it entailed, the dedication it takes to lead that life to Christ, to God, to have that relationship, and what the Bible actually asks us to do, the Word of God, what God commands us to do through His Word, they may have to reevaluate what they believe. I have talked to many people who read the Bible, but they lead a life that, frankly, is not going to give them, that is not on the road to salvation, or they're not ready to give up whatever they have going on in their life to dedicate to God. I've heard people say that before. That's a scary thought. We live in a world where people want to worship God on their own terms and not on what God wants us to worship. And the irony is, God doesn't really ask that much. Compared to the price that was paid for our salvation, there isn't that much that God asks of us, and yet people will argue over the validity of baptism. I mean, we know what the Word of God says about baptism. Clearly, there's commands, there's examples, there's inferences that tell us that baptism is absolutely necessary to be saved. But we also live in a world where it's growing away from God. We're separating ourselves from God, and the darkness that we see coming into the world is growing. And it's because we're growing away from God. Atheism is on the rise. People who profess to follow science don't know how many genders there are. I'm still working on the whole thing of being non-binary. I don't know what that means. You can be one or the other. You can't be either, and you can't be both. But how does one profess to be non-binary and yet still say they believe in science? You know, just over 30 years ago, there was only one medical institution that did gender reassignment. Now there's over 300 a day. That's one generation. Incredible, the things that have been going on in our society. How many commercials do we see on TV that talk about, that advertise pharmaceuticals for depression? And then you have commercials on TV that talk out of both sides of the mouth. They advertise alcohol, but they also advertise responsible drinking. What kind of nonsense is that? And then there's commercials about gambling. Now that gambling's legalized, those commercials are all over the place. Our conscience are being completely assaulted with hedonism and moral degradation. Our news media controls us through fear. Everything they want, they manipulate us by trying to tell us what to be afraid of. But it doesn't matter which side you believe on, they're still using the same weapons of fear. And they do weaponize fear. And it is this controlling mechanism. And the only fear we should have is the fear of the Lord, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. The truth is, the world is a very dark place, but we are the light. We are the light that Christ shines through us, that God shines through us. And we are to be that example. And even though the world does seem dark, and the things that they're trying to make us afraid of is scary, and there's some things that, you know, it can, we let our fear overtake us, it can definitely separate us from God too. So we need to be wary of it. But a perfect love will drive out all fear. But the thing is, the thing is that we can't allow ourselves to feel like we're alone. That is something that will happen once in a while. Every once in a while, we feel like, you know, I feel alone. There's people who are afraid of dying alone. I've heard that fear expressed before. And as Christians, there's going to be times we're going to feel lonely, and we're going to feel like we are alone. There are times where I could be in a crowd at a sports gathering, at a, you know, at a hockey game, or last time I was at a concert. That was 4 years ago, and I found myself in the middle of that concert. You know, I had a voice in my head saying, you know, I shouldn't be here, and I left. I left in the middle of the main act, and I left because I just felt like, you know, I don't belong here anymore. And I, you know, it's because I got feeling, I felt alone, but I wanted to be at home where I'd be alone, where I wouldn't feel alone. It's just kind of funny how those things happen. But the thing is also, we have to realize that there isn't anything new going on today that hasn't gone on before. Ecclesiastes 1:9 tells us, what has been, it is what will be. And what has been done, it is what will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. There are times where we are going to feel alone. Let's take a look at Noah. Noah's going to be my first example. He was what I was going to actually talk about today. It was the flood. That was my original lesson. But the topic that I want to talk about was just way too big. And so I can confine it to one lesson. But I want to consider Noah and the flood. I don't know how many people lived at the time of the flood. I did some research on it, and some of the numbers out there were quite ridiculous. So, but I know that Noah, his three sons and their wives and his wife were only the ones that were spared from the flood. Genesis chapter 16, God informed Noah that he intended on destroying the world and starting over with him. He instructs Noah to build an ark. He uses very precise language to tell him how big, what to use. Everything was in precise detail on how he was to build that ark. Now, the world had never seen rain. That's one thing that, you know, you just think about that a little bit, let that process. The world had never seen rain, so everybody who witnessed him cutting down all these trees and building this ark that floats on water in the middle of a landmass, they must have thought he was absolutely out of his off his gourd. And you know he received ridicule for it. And he was probably persecuted and reviled, but he persevered and he obeyed God. And you think that maybe there were times where he felt, well, this is just, you know, getting up was probably just a chore, getting up out, just waking up for the day to work. But he kept on doing it and he persevered. And then Genesis chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark. You and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you 7 pairs of every clean animal, a male and his female, and 2 of the animals that are not clean, a male and his female. Also the birds of the sky, 7 pairs, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. After 7 more days I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And I will wipe out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. So Noah acted in accordance with everything that the Lord had commanded him. So it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. All the waters from below the earth erupted. And everything died except it was on the ark. And so Noah was commanded afterwards to be fruitful and multiply. We are all descendants of Noah. But at that very time, that must have been a really lonely time to be on that ark with those animals and nothing around you but water. And the waters remained. He was on that ark for a year. So, and as a result, you know, the world was irrevocably changed. The geography was changed. Lifespans were greatly shortened. But at that time, even though Lot may have felt alone, he wasn't alone because God guided him through the entire time, through the entire ordeal. Another person I want to consider is Lot. Now, Lot is an interesting study of his own because he made a lot of interesting choices in his life. And we can see the mistakes that he made by studying the scripture, but still, God still counted him as being righteous. That's one thing I want everybody to remember with people like Lot in the Bible. He and his uncle Abraham were coming out of Egypt. They both had very large flocks. They were doing very well. They were greatly blessed. but their families were not getting along, and so they went their separate ways. And of course, Lot goes towards Sodom. And in Genesis 13:13, we read that Sodom was exceedingly wicked sinners against the Lord. Exceedingly wicked sinners. So this is kind of, you know, you think of what's going on in the world today. Well, the same things were going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know also that there was a war that broke out between Sodom and Gomorrah, where there's two armies of four kings against five kings, and the army of five kings overtook Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot was taken hostage, and Abraham had to go rescue Lot, but Lot goes back to Sodom. And again, in Genesis 18:20, we read of the outcry of the exceeding wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God sentenced destruction upon them. So he sends two angels down to, first of all, he announces that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham intercedes on their behalf. He asks him several times if such and such a number of people are righteous to be found, will he destroy Sodom? And he said he would not, down to 10 people. Well, there couldn't be 10 righteous people found in Sodom and Gomorrah. So he sends the two angels down there. The men of Sodom surround his house because they want to take these men out and have relations with them, but Lot gets in their way, and he offers up his daughters instead. And they refuse that, and they want to take Sodom out, do worse to him that they're going to do that their intentions were on these men. And so the angels grab Lot, pull him in, and they strike all the men blind. And then he tells Lot that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what they're there for, to bring judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot warns his would-be sons-in-laws, who are supposed to marry his daughters, of that, and they think he's joking. And of course, they're warned that if you turn back, you're going to be turned into a pillar of salt. But they leave, and they head to Zoar, Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. In Genesis 19:23-24, we can read, "The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all those surrounding area and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." Like I said, there's lots of things to talk about with Sodom and Gomorrah. You know why? We know why Lot chose Sodom, because he saw how green it was over there, and it looked like it'd be really good forest pastures. Okay, I can understand that, but once he got there and he saw the wickedness of Sodom, why did he stay? It makes me wonder why would anybody want to live in a place like that? You know, were they trying to save him? What was it about this place that made Lot's wife look back? I mean, did she not believe what God told her? "Don't eat of this tree or you shall surely die. Don't look back or you'll become a pillar of salt." I mean, it's pretty precise language again. So Lot escapes with his two daughters, and they end up getting him drunk so they can lay with him, because they didn't have any offspring. They wanted to, because they're sons-in-law. So there's just lots of, like I said, even though Lot made a lot of mistakes and we can see errors in his ways, but he was still accounted being righteous because God delivered him from Sodom. But at the same time, living with all that degradation, he had to feel like he was alone. Just like Elijah. Elijah's another example. He has this showdown with the priests of Baal where he kills 400 priests of Baal, and as a result, Jezebel and Ahab want to kill him. So he flees. And all the other prophets have been killed, and so they want to kill Elijah, and Elijah thinks he's totally alone. In verse 4 of 1 Kings chapter 18, he pleads to God to take his life. That's how alone he felt. Instead, an angel comes down and nourishes him, feeds him, commands him to eat and drink, and he's nourished that way for 40 days because he's told that he needs to go to Mount Horeb. And in two different accounts, in verse 18 and verses 9 and 14, Elijah proclaims, "I alone am left, and they have sought to take my life." They being Ahab and Jezebel. And yet, God proves him wrong that, no, you're not alone. In fact, there are 7,000 witnesses, 7,000 in Israel, that all the knees will not bow to Baal. And so he sold what he needs to do in 1 Kings 19, verse 15. The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. You shall also anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi king over Israel. And you shall anoint Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah as prophet in your place. And it shall come about that the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So Elijah felt like he was on, but he was not. And he asked the Lord to take his life on two different occasions. Paul asked God to heal him of the thorn of the flesh on three occasions, and God's answer was, my grace is sufficient. Here we see Elijah was not alone, and he still had work to do. We all have work to do. And God showed him what he needed to do, and he did it. Yeah, but and here's an example of somebody else that it was in such dire need. And he was obviously in dire need. He asked God to take his life on two different occasions. But angels came down to minister to him as well, just like Jesus. Our Lord and Savior, when he was out in the wilderness, he was alone. And he's being tempted by Satan at his weakest moment. And yet angels came down to minister him, to strengthen him for his mission, because he had to do something that nobody else could have possibly done. And he did it out of pure agape love. And we have the blessing of being able to study this word over and over again, where his apostles basically got to experience each moment at that moment, one time. And so how many times did Jesus have to explain to them that he was to go to Jerusalem, that he's going to be handed over, that he's going to be crucified? And yet, for some reason, that wasn't sinking in. He had to explain it to them over and over again. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, this is right after Peter just confessed that Jesus was Lord, the Son of God. But in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and to be raised up on the third day. And yet Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned aside to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block for me, for you are not setting your mind on God's purpose, but men's. And you know, Peter meant well, but Jesus knew what he had to do, and he was not looking forward to it. It wasn't something that he was happy about. And it was hard enough knowing what he had to go through. Satan's going to use Peter to try to tempt him from going on that cross, from fulfilling Scripture. And then if you fast forward to Matthew 26 when he's in the garden. Of course, he was alone when he prayed because everybody fell asleep on him. In Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and told his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took Peter and two sons of Zebedee with him and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to him, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so you men could not keep watching with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying so that you do not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's an important statement because Peter made all kinds of, and he was... made brave words, you know, if I have to die for you, then so be it. And Jesus told him that you're going to die on me three times. And no matter how strong Peter might have felt at that moment, when the moment came, he denied Christ. Again, there's somebody that, you know, there's an example of somebody who's just not perfect, just because a person was an apostle of Christ, just because they had the gifts of the Holy Spirit, they could, you know, prophesy and all this, they still had their flaws. They still had their fleshly weaknesses. So again, in verse 42, he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cup cannot pass away unless I drink from it, your will be done." Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. Behold, the one who's betraying me is near." So he prayed alone in the garden. His disciples slept while he prayed. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. They couldn't stand guard for 1 hour, let alone three. In Luke's account, angels came to minister him. He was praying so fervently. Angels came to minister to him and strengthen him. The tempter didn't stop coming at him. Every possible way they could tempt Jesus, he did. Even as he hung on the cross. In Matthew 27, while he's being crucified, verse 39. "And those passing by were speaking abusively to him, shaking their heads and saying, 'You are not going to destroy the temple and be rebuilt in 3 days.'" I'm sorry. "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, also along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross that we will believe in him. He has trusted in God. Let God rescue him now if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the rebels who had been crucified with him were also insulting him in the same way. You know, back in verse 53 of chapter 26, Jesus proclaimed that he could call 12 legions of angels at his disposal if he wished. If he really wanted to be safe from this fate, that is something that he could have done, but he chose not to. It was a very big price to ask. It was also a big price to pay, and he was the only one who could pay it. So great his love was for humanity. Everybody was against him. And he did everything they could at Satan's hand to tempt him to come down from the cross, to keep from going to the cross. Despite all that jeering and all that taunting, not only did Jesus not capitulate, he prayed for their forgiveness. "Forgive them, Lord, for they do not know what they are doing." Finally, in verse 40, at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there when he heard it said, "The man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see if Elijah comes to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. So Jesus quotes Psalm 22:1, which was a messianic prophecy. And anybody who was a scribe or a chief priest probably should have realized, but they didn't, that prophecy and what was being fulfilled right there before him. Jesus was the Messiah, and they'd crucified him. And we only know John being the only apostle there that witnessed his death. And even though somebody could read this account and think how long Jesus was, he wasn't. He was ministered by angels. He had to endure it from the earthly standpoint. Yeah, he was alone. But God was always with him. His Father was always with him. Despite all the trials, all the tribulations, and the mockings, the scourgings, the ridicule, he died a shameful death on the cross. That's a criminal's death. And he was innocent of all sin. But the important thing is from this lesson is that we are not alone. As long as we hold fast to our faith, we are never going to be alone again. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning verse 12, John writes, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God remains in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Christ is our advocate. He is the propitiation for our sins. Without him, we cannot have a relationship with the Father in heaven. He's the one who died for our sins. You know, when we look at society, we look at all the disorder and discord that's being fostered through whatever means necessary. We have to stand fast to our faith. We'll never be alone. We should never feel alone, but we're being human nature. There's going to be times we're going to feel that way, and when we feel that way, we have to remember that we're not. In Galatians chapter 5, and this is the contrasting life, people who will hold on to the flesh, they're the ones who are alone. The people who are going to be cast into the outer darkness, that's going to be alone. And I can just tell you what that is like, because when I lived in Europe, we used to go down into the Maginot Line, and they had some abandoned forts down there, and they go deep underground. They have connecting tunnels to different fortifications. And down at the bottom of there, it is so dark you cannot see your hand in front of your face. And I turned my flashlight off for about 10 seconds, and it just kind of it was kind of terrifying. So imagine living a life of the flesh, and where that's going to lead you after you're gone. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evidence, which are sexual immorality, impurity, indecent behavior, idolatry, witchcraft, hostility, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So regardless of how bad things can get in this world, we must pursue the fruits of the Spirit regardless. We have to persevere. That is part of persevering. Regardless of how hard life might get, the end of our lives will pass in a moment. Where are we going to be then? Are we going to be in paradise? Are we going to be in torment? As long as we hold fast to the teaching of Christ and remain faithful, fruitful servants, good stewards, we will be accounted worthy. And no matter how bad things get in this lifetime, we are never going to be alone. That is so important, because when Satan feeds on that loneliness, when we have that's when he's going to come in, and he's going to use every tool he can imaginable to separate us from God. So Romans chapter 8, this is my final scripture for the lesson. This is probably one of my most favorite scriptures in all the Bible. Beginning in verse 31 of Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring charges against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, but rather was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or trouble or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We were regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor death, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know, some closing thoughts. the law of man can tell us where we can and cannot pray all they want to, but they cannot stop us from praying. They cannot stop us from believing in God. They cannot stop us from pursuing our faith with God, no matter what they try. No matter how they try to trick us, and no matter how much they try to sell us on their scientific consensus on how we were created and everything else. Only we can separate ourselves through abandoning our faith. You know, the prodigal son teaches us that apostasy is a very real thing. But as long as we hold faith, and if we do fall away, if we do separate ourselves, as long as we live and breathe, we have the opportunity to repent as well. So if there is anybody here who is subject to the invitation, if you'd like to have the prayers of the saints, or if you need to confess your sins, this is the time to do it. Please come forward as we sing the song that has been selected.